Over a century of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. KFUO, Clayton, St. Louis.
On this day, June 22nd, 2026, KFUO celebrates with our day sponsors, Ken and Linda Wabel of Winchester, Virginia, who made a gift in celebration of their 41st wedding anniversary today. Ken and Linda are thankful to the Lord for their son, daughter-in-law, and two granddaughters, who are a true blessing to them, and for the blessing of their home congregation, Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. Thank you, Ken and Linda Wabel, for being today's KFUO day sponsors.
Christ is risen. Tell the next generation. This is the theme of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's upcoming national offering, which will kick off at this summer's convention in Phoenix. It is based on Psalm 78, verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. Gifts to the national offering will directly benefit ongoing domestic work carried out at the local level by LCMS congregations, districts, and others, and supported by LCMS family, youth, campus, and school ministry. Get involved at lcms.org/national offering.
In chapter 3 of the book of Acts, things get dramatic. A man, lame from birth, is healed at the temple gate in the name of Jesus. The crowd comes running, and Peter proclaims his second great sermon, naming the crucified Christ as the author of life and calling all of Jerusalem to repent. But first, 3,000 souls have just been brought into the kingdom, and Luke shows us what it looked like for those new believers to begin living their new life in Christ, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, and to one another. So that's where we start today with the everyday life of the newborn church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, June 22nd. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word is brought to you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, I'm grateful for their support, but even more so for the good work that they do. They spread the teaching of Jesus far and wide by translating, publishing, and distributing faithful, biblical, and confessional resources into the heart languages of people around the world. Learn more about all of their good work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions, with an S on the end, .org. All right, now let's get right into it because we have a lot to cover today. We're going to finish up chapter 2. We're going to move in and cover all of chapter 3. To help us do that, I have with me the Reverend James Hopkins. He's the pastor at First Lutheran Church in Boston, who also serves as a chaplain in the Navy. Pastor Hopkins, welcome back. It's good to have you.
Hey, good morning. It's great to be back.
Wonderful. How have things been going? How's life at First Lutheran? What's the Lord been up to in Boston? Anything new on the chaplaincy side? Catch up with us a little bit. How's life?
Yeah. When you said that, the reason I found myself going quiet there was I was like, oh, you know, I haven't really updated you on everything since then. So I retired from the Navy chaplaincy.
Okay. Excellent.
I had been finishing my career on the reserve side, and sure, I concluded that things at First Lutheran have become just incredibly busy. God has been blessing our labors and giving us more labors to do. So I'm very happy to, you know, have as part of the ministry team there, my associate pastor, Miguel Barcelos, who's been leading our student young adult ministry, which has been vibrant, growing dramatically. And I mean, really, discipling the next generation of leaders, not just in the world, right? I mean, at least that's what we expect from all the folks coming through Harvard and MIT and all that stuff. But also, I think a lot of our future church leaders too, if not, you know, in the pulpit, then in our pews, the people who will be leading forward our congregation. So I'm grateful to have him and then our also new since you and I spoke last, our assistant pastor, Jacob Rhodes, who's pursuing his PhD locally. And he's a tremendous colleague, and I'm really glad to have him here with us. And he actually filled in yesterday, took the pulpit and at a baptism and all that. I came under the weather, if you can't still hear that in my voice.
A little bit.
Great to be able to rely on him there.
Well, I'm glad to have you on. I'm glad that you have at least recovered enough in your voice to join us this morning, because we have a lot of good stuff to cover. And I'm also grateful to hear all the great work that you're doing. Now, you know, you said leaders in the church, Lutheran leaders, Christian leaders in the world, too. And that's where we need them. As much as I want fantastic pastors like yourself proclaiming the truth of God's word boldly, we also need those people in the highest levels of tech and government and business and education. So that's wonderful to hear that you guys are really have a thriving ministry. I don't know. It's just hearsay at this point. People have done studies, but I feel like the more recent generations are searching for things that are grounded in truth and knowability. And as much as we talk about faith, they've been kind of misled to think that the faith is just this sort of fairy tale that we've made up. And I think as these intellectuals find that it's rooted in history and truth and an empty tomb, they're searching for those things as opposed to, well, what they're getting out in the world right now.
Yeah, and I think that's part of the reason that we have been seeing the particular kind of growth we have. I am, as a pastor, I want anyone, anytime, anywhere. And I'm not even all that concerned with the reasons that brought you to the church to begin with, right? I want you to stay with for the right reasons, because the Holy Spirit has created and grown faith in you. But I do find that it is a younger generation that has now being awakened for cultural circumstances, for spiritual reasons, and they're coming and finding and being encountered by the truth that is Jesus and the proclamation of his word. And that's been, it has been a younger demographic. So right now, the average age at our church is about 28 or 29 years old.
That awakening that you talk about, that's what we see happening here in the first few chapters of Acts, well, at least the second chapter, because 50 days after Passover, the Spirit falls. You have that sound like a rushing wind, tongues of fire. But then what's really happening, besides those external things, is you have a bunch of Galileans talking about the mighty works of God in languages that they've never learned. And even that's not the most miraculous thing. Babel is reversed, not the most miraculous thing. Peter teaches, preaches, proclaims, and is the Holy Spirit who then cuts these people to the heart. And they realize, whoa, both Lord and Christ, the guy we've been waiting for, we killed. And they're cut to the heart and they say, what in the world can we do? And I always took that as not a, okay, give us a list of the things that we have to do to get back right with God, but more of a hopeless, there's nothing we can do, is there? But there is. Repent and be baptized. And 3,000 souls were baptized that day. This was a lot of them learning for the first time that everything they had been told, or at least a great deal of it, was not true about Jesus, about the Messiah, about everything.
Yeah, the content of the preaching is so important. As you noted, what they are struck by. So the scoffers are struck by the unlearned languages, right? That they're hearing another language. Those who receive the word and believe, what are they struck by? That they hear the mighty works of God being proclaimed. Right. Yes, in their own tongue, but it's the content of the preaching. And not the linguistic characteristics that are the miraculous thing, that are the operative miracle.
Well, today we have a brand new church then, 3,000 strong overnight. What's it look like? What does it feel like to be on the ground? We're going to talk about that before we get into chapter 3. But first, would you go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and then we can get started more properly.
Yeah. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have sent your Holy Spirit to the church, and you have enlightened us. You have called us and gathered us. We ask that you would continue to gather us around your word, that we would not despise the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers, but live all of our lives in orbit around your Son and his gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, let's take a look. In fact, what I think I'd like to do is just go ahead and read this first little section that we're going to cover today, which is the rest of chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. I'll start with 41 for good measure. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this little, almost like it's a conclusion of what's been happening on after Peter's proclamation there at Pentecost. But this first verse, 42, is we could spend a long time on it. It's loaded here, because what is it he's exactly talking about? Who are they? What does it mean to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching? What is fellowship referring to here? Breaking of bread? Are they just eating, or is that the Lord's Supper? And are they just praying to pray, or the prayers something more rote and static? There's a lot to unpack even right there, Pastor.
Absolutely. Yeah. Verse 42 is just the beginning of this description, right? What we now encounter from those recently baptized is just the Christian life, right? We're not given clues into how much instruction they have received before they begin to live this way, how easily they make all the connections. But this is what happens when those who receive the word are baptized. And that is that they pay attention to the word of God. They receive instruction, in this case, from those first apostles. And also then, you know, the life of good works flows forth from that. They share a life with fellow believers, not only in eternity, but they share a life with fellow believers now, right? So they don't despise the fellowship. They don't say, okay, well, now I have the word and I can kind of go live by myself. This is another thing that I find is the natural understanding. I spoke with a young man last week who, and this is, his story is not unique, just read the Bible, right? Particularly when he read the Gospels, he wept, he believed them, and then he found a church. He shopped around a little bit and has come to our church. And it wasn't because I had some, you know, wise program put together or I knew just the right internet algorithm. He just had a Bible, read it, believed it, and says, now I can't despise the fellowship, right? I need to be with fellow believers. So he found us, right? And that fellowship is a whole life. In this case, they go on to describe them eating together. We can also say communing together, praying together. Would you like me to say a little bit about the breaking of bread now?
Yeah, I mean, let's talk about it, because, you know, like you have the apostles teaching, and I think this is important because the didache, that's the word there for teaching. I just preached a sermon yesterday, kind of in light of the upcoming, where we observe the giving of the Augsburg Confession, and I talked about how doctrine matters. And so the world has reduced the whole of the faith down to just love Jesus, believe in God, love people, and all that gets to sort of remain undefined. But these were people who were now saying, well, we obviously believe. That's not the issue. But it's kind of like, of course we believe. Help my unbelief. Because they're like, well, now, but what is it? What does it mean now that we believe? The faith comes first before the cognitive knowledge so often. And so that's so important. But yeah, the fellowship, the koinonia, I think that part's interesting because we use fellowship today as like the coffee hour or, you know, you get some pastries after service. But the fellowship and the breaking of bread, many have even said, are connected together, especially in light of St. Paul, who talks about the koinonia or the intimate participation and fellowship we have with the body and blood of Jesus during the sacrament. So while I don't know if this breaking of bread specifically refers to the sacrament, I think that the fellowship at the very least does. And I would lean towards this being hinting towards the sacrament, but I'd be interested to hear your thoughts.
Sure. Well, my thoughts are that this is an all-inclusive statement, that the fellowship is a pretty broad umbrella that talks about the totality of their new life together, right? So, you know, we'll start with, you know, kind of what our boundaries are. The Apology 22 does allow for this interpretation to include the sacrament of the altar. And I think that a really natural reading coming off of the fellowship seems to imply that the breaking of bread could sound like a way of describing the Lord's Supper in short, kind of like as a reference, kind of like the way that we would use the word Eucharist. It doesn't need to be that because the confessions appeal to the rhetorical device of synecdoche, which is in which the part stands for the whole, right? So the breaking of bread, if Eucharistic, doesn't need to mean that they were only receiving in one kind, right? It would just mean that's one part that stands for the whole. So the breaking of bread sacramentally doesn't exclude the reception of the Lord's blood, just like the prayers, to get to something that you were referencing. The prayers does refer to the liturgical prayers that were part of the daily life of believers, but it also includes prayer in general. So sure. The breaking of bread, can it include a potluck? Yes. Can it include the Lord's Supper? Yes. All of that coming off of them devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship just means it's the totality of their life together. It's sharing, you know, meals, the, you know, what we would now have like in the church basement. And it would be also, you know, the fellowship that we have at the Lord's altar.
Yeah, and I wonder if this, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and then they devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the prayers. I think that clause really applies to every element of the sentence. And what we see here is that 43, and awe upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The reason why I think that ordering matters is because Luke is kind of starting with the ordinary things. As you've been saying, you know, you join the faith, you want to grow in that faith. That wasn't unusual to them. They would go to synagogue and learn and grow. But to the fellowship, yeah, whether that's intimate participation, as the Greek word implies, and the breaking of bread as a synecdoche for the whole sacrament, the point remains is that we have this connection with one another, surrounded by the word, and then awe comes upon it. Then wonders or signs are being done. Then we get to 44, and that's where it gets people tripped up. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And 45 describes that a little bit.
Yeah.
So, Pastor, obviously the question is, should we be selling all of our stuff and just all living in a commune there at First Lutheran, or what?
So, yeah, what follows from everything as these believers are living this Christian life is awe, right? Which you could also call, and other translations do, just fear, or the fear of the Lord.
Yeah,
and
that's better.
You noted the word order, right? That this doesn't merely come from the signs and wonders. That's kind of noted secondly. It's that all that's being done through the apostles, but it's from the beauty of Christians living together in faith and charity. That's why later, on another episode, Ananias and Sapphira are going to receive condemnation, right? Because they totally had the right. And this gets to what you're asking about verse 45. Ananias and Sapphira totally had the right to keep their own property and wealth as believers, right? But they lied about it as they pretended to participate in a way that was never required of them, right? They were living hypocritically. So the sharing is voluntary. It's not that something that happens under compulsion or as a rule. It's what those people who are, you know, part of the fellowship are choosing to do, and to a particular end, right? Those among them are not in any need.
They see a need. They're trying to meet it. This isn't about establishing the only way in which Christians must live in fellowship together forever. It is about what they've committed to one another. And 46, I think, is even more important than just the selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any need. Yeah, they're not doing that because they feel like God's going to smite them if they don't. But because they look around and they go, well, wait a minute, if I really believe the things I'm learning, then how can I let my brother or my sister in Christ go without when I have? And so I'm glad you're really redirecting us towards that part, that it's about those who have needs, because we do still do that, don't we, Pastor, in the common funds of our churches and all sorts of different ways, charities, RSOs, everything else.
We do. And the place of almsgiving in the life of the church, both the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, is going to come up in the beginning of chapter 3. It's not as if people who have possessions go, right? This is why the Apostle Paul will later reference, you know, those who are rich among you, right? That means that some people are rich among you. it doesn't mean that suddenly, right. Hey, we have identified how much money there exists in the church, and now we got to make sure that everybody has, you know, proportionally the right amount. That's not how life works.
Well, you know, and let's just drop the sort of the pretense here. One of the things that we struggle with is a modern understanding that to share and to have things in common in our world is a communistic or socialistic act, and to be rich is a capitalistic act, and wherever you fall on the political spectrum depends on which one of those two you like. But a lot of that, when we do that, we're really placing a lot of modern constructions onto things that I don't know that they would have even thought about. Am I right about that, Pastor? Or maybe there's a better way to think about it.
I would not go as far as to say that people who were desperately poor never thought about the fact that they were poor, or vice versa.
Sure.
Those categories definitely exist and have always existed. But I think it's pretty normal that people can recognize when they have been blessed with more in earthly goods, that there is something on them to contribute accordingly to the needs of the saints. When people give to the church, is it any wonder that you know, people who are faithful, who are tremendously well off, tend to give, you know, proportionally, in raw dollars more? No, everybody, like, they're faithfully giving, you know, a 10%, but that's going to be a greater, their 10% goes farther, right? That's just right. The way people are kind of giving according to their own means.
And one of the things that I struggle with, for instance, in our congregation, we are well supported. I have wonderful people who give, but still, like many congregations, the vast majority of them do not give anything. And they have their own reasons. But one of the times when we sort of struggle to say, well, you know, this would be more beneficial for the community if we could increase giving. And it's such a touchy subject. No pastor likes to talk about it. But then one of the things I struggle with, Pastor, is the 20% that give, and sometimes even beyond their means, they're typically the ones who receive those messages more than those who give nothing. And you end up just getting more out of the people who are giving anyway. How is it that we can, as Christians, sort of embody what's being talked about here in Acts without making it a law, if that makes sense?
Yeah, the way I often think about it, and, you know, go ahead and push back on me if any of this feels like it comes from the land of the not quite right, is we notice in Luther's Small Catechism that when he's going over the commandments and explaining the commandments, that he begins with the prohibition, and then when it comes to the positive outcome, right, the good work side of it, what a Christian now is to do, it always goes beyond the law, right? It goes beyond the letter and the commandment or the prohibition. And what we see is the new life, the Christian who lives by grace and who is not in that way under the curse and trying to kind of meet the law's demands on his own, goes beyond what the law requires. So I always find it interesting when a Christian who has been freed from the law finds himself, you know, in his own description, impelled to give less than the law previously required. It's like we're free from the law and to go beyond the law in all of these ways, right? In love for our neighbor, you know, in how we treat each other, but in this way, like, so the law used to say 10%, as it were. But now the freedom from the law frees me to do less. But it's like exclusively in this area. That always sounded interesting to me.
Right, right. And it's hard because, you know, it is one of those things where, especially in our culture, people are accustomed to not only wanting to give, but also to be able to have a bunch of say-sos in every direction, to also kind of, they treat the church a little bit like a business or a service organization where they're paying in exchange for some sort of service. So I think a lot of what we face today is also a little bit because we've stepped back, not because we need to be meeting in house churches and following Acts like it's prescriptive, but we've stepped back a little bit from what it means to be a community of believers, not just people who selected this particular church to get their religious services from, if that makes sense.
It does. I mean, and an example of the life together is we don't need to look for shocking things. It's things that the church, your church, I'm sure, has been doing for years, which is, you know, we're blessed at first to have lots of new mommies, lots of families growing. Well, people need to sign up to bring them meals.
Right.
Even if they're like, no, we don't need it in that ho-hum kind of way. The church ought to be eager and ready to respond to the needs of the saints, right? When somebody's in the hospital, when they need to be visited, when somebody's going through it, they need an ear to listen. I just, you know, used the example of the mommies, like, go, like, help prepare some meals for them and have them delivered so they don't have to worry about that. They've got enough wonderful things going on at home. Maybe you can help them in this, right? The fellowship.
Yep. And that's what it's about. And that's what we see happening here. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking breads in their home, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. They praise God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. And that, as we get into the break here, that's where we're going to leave it, right? The Lord is adding to their number day by day. Through their faithfulness? Well, yeah, for sure. But it's still God's work. So all of this is really making an impact on their community. The Lord is at work. It must have been some pretty, I mean, scary but encouraging times, Pastor.
Yeah, it hadn't gotten quite scary yet. At least in the immediate circumstances, they're in 47, because you notice that they're praising God and having favor with all the people, which is just to say that the people around them looked at them and saw a life that was so lovely that through their faithful witness and word and deed, the Lord added to their numbers. So, you know, you want to talk about ways in which we've kind of segmented Christianity and one of the ways I think that maybe it can be a temptation for us, because thanks be to God, we have the truth of his word and the Lutheran confessions are the, you know, the right teaching of the word of God, that, you know, it's necessary to be right. When it comes to the word of God, it's necessary to be right. But that doesn't mean that we're excused because we have God's word, that we're excused from also like living in mercy and love for our neighbor.
Yeah, amen. That's so true. I mean, and that's the catch too, even with my sermon from yesterday. Doctrine does matter, but of course, so does the way that we proclaim that doctrine and the way in which we help our neighbor and the way in which we imitate Christ to the world. And that's what people are seeing compared to those rulers and the rabble-rousers. I imagine that these Christians were a breath of fresh air. But still, you know, things aren't going to always go easy. We know that. They also know what's coming too. But some amazing things are happening. But before we get to them in chapter 3, we're going to take a break. Folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, Peter and John are going up to the temple, and a miracle is going to happen at the beautiful gate. We'll see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. I'm joined today by the Reverend James Hopkins. He's the overseer at First Lutheran Church in Boston as we are drawn into chapter 3. Now a lifelong beggar is healed. A crowd gathers at Solomon's portico. Peter rises to preach. It's exciting times. Hey, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, you know how to get a hold of me. It's thystrongword@kfuo.org. Please send me your emails, your questions, concerns, corrections, complaints, whatever you want to do. You want to suggest a pastor to be a guest? I love that. You want a topic to cover on a first text or free text first Friday? I created the title. It's still a tongue twister to me. The free text first Fridays. Please give me a topic. I love to be able to cover what you want me to, especially your questions that shape where we go next in the scriptures. But let's get back to it because we have now all of chapter three to cover. Pastor, anything else, though, as we wrap up to and move now into what happens next?
Like you said, we could do it all day, but for the sake of it, let's roll.
Okay, so now I'm going to read just, 10 verses. I'm going to read 10 verses, a nice big chunk of it. Here we go. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and he said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Okay, so you are in a context, I think, that probably receives many more opportunities to help the impoverished. We certainly do that in our community, in every community I've ever served. But, you know, Boston's a big city. And if we were able, Pastor, to go around and just lift people immediately out miraculously of the things that keep them down, you would think that the church would be packed full all the time. But it seems like even the miracle of Pentecost and into this miracle is starting to show us that even if we were to go around performing miracles, it doesn't necessarily mean that the church would be packed to the gills.
Yep. That's true. Unfortunately, it's not something I can test, unless the Lord grants it to me to, unless I can say the same thing that Peter says, right? That what I have, I give to you. And if I have that to give, then by God's grace, I would give it. I wish I could test it, because then, that the result, of course, is that immediate preaching opportunity that Peter has. Remember, that's, Peter would not be satisfied if he were to heal and then that's it. That's the end of the story. And then maybe people will go to the church. That the healing is that opportunity for proclamation.
So, and that's kind of what I'm talking about. So let's talk about it, because I think there are people today that if you were to go to them and say, "I can heal you of this ailment, or I could give you gold and silver," there are plenty of people who would take the gold and silver. I think there are plenty of people who have resolved to live in this world in ways that have people feel bad for them. And I think this is one of those things where you have a beautiful example of a guy who's just looking for money. That's all he's ever been given. He gets this miraculous healing. And his response certainly is to leap up and go into the temple and walk with them and praise God, and people are going to recognize him. But I guess what I'm trying to get at is I think that we are so jaded in this world that such things would just be explained away today. And I know we don't have any way of testing this, but I think this is consistent with even Jesus' own behavior, where he goes from town to town and he heals, but then he moves on. So I'm trying to get to just where you already took us, and that is that Peter uses this as an opportunity to proclaim Christ, or he's going to in a minute. We do lift people up by the hand and heal them through means normally, through either our charity or some other way in which we support others. But that can't just be all there is to it. We can't just set up, even if we could, a miracle cathedral and just heal people all day, because at the end of the day, that's not what it's about.
That can't be the end of the story. Also, I mean, one thing that's tremendously difficult, especially because we don't always have the skills to discern, and so our posture towards people in need should always be the same. But being in a very busy city, you can, or you learn to recognize that there's not just one category that neatly fits all people in need and who are available for you to help. You do see in real life plenty of differences between, like, the poor, right? By which I would mean, like, the working poor who are impoverished, who are in a dead-end job, who are continuously falling, you know, into debt. And it's kind of like life under the cross in these circumstances. And gosh, what help can we give them to, you know, give them skills, to give them opportunities? I love that. More, please. There are people who, you know, suffer from physical impediments still, right? Mental impediments still from birth or later by accident. And what mercy can we extend to them, whether ourselves or through means? Unfortunately, one thing that I encounter a lot in the city is folks whose many of their burdens are chosen. And
right.
What I mean is that, you know, the gift of a dollar or two might make you feel good for a moment, and it's not necessarily going to help them. By which I don't mean that just, oh, a dollar or two doesn't make the difference. But I mean that they're not going to do something with that dollar or two to help themselves. Does that make sense?
And so, it does. It does. And that brings to my mind anyway the question of who is this for in the text then? Because if this man is destined for hell because of his sins, having nothing to do with his ailment, then just being healed means that he gets to live out the rest of his life, however long that is. He's been this way for 40 years, and then go to hell. So I think that's the same thing we're kind of talking about here. And the reason why I'm being so, I guess, strong about it is because so far Acts has had these miracles, which are amazing. They proclaim the messianic age has arrived. And yet these are for this time, for that purpose. And so in this case, who is this sign for? The man who's been sitting outside, being dragged up and given the ability to sit outside the temple for decades? Or for the people who are going to observe and recognize him? So it seems like this is a means to an end. Rather than being, okay, God wants me to heal this guy and I'm healing him, it's more of a, God's going to do a great work through this man, but the greater work is what follows, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that's right. And this is, by the way, I don't, you know, the text doesn't say, and I can't really go far beyond the text, but remember, they've been attending the temple. Peter and John are continuing the pattern that had shaped them. This is all according to schedule, right? The ninth hour is from 2 to 3. So what they encountered with this man was typical. Not just that people would normally gather there at the gate, but this man, his whole life, right? You said so. And it makes sense that they'd probably seen this man before, but had they healed him at every opportunity before?
Right.
And this is not their first time going to the temple. This is the hour of prayer. This is daily. And this guy goes to the temple daily. So people would regularly give him alms to support him, right? That's why he keeps going back, is because he keeps receiving the gifts of God's people to help him with his sincere need. Good. That's great, right? And that's what God's people should be doing, right? He's there. He's in sincere need. He's in the place to receive mercy. I don't see anything to miss here. Mm-hmm. So what I don't know if this is a normal place to focus on the text, but this was something that grabbed me. The scripture says that he sees them and asks for help. So note then, he sees them, right? So note that Peter does not just see him in return, right? He doesn't just like notice him. But the text says, but directed his gaze at him, as did John, right? And the word there, very different. Atenisas, you might think of the word like attention, right? So he didn't just see him or observe him, but he paid attention to him. He turned his gaze towards him, and he tells the lame beggar, he says, to look at them. Why would Peter need to say, look at us? We're already told that
he's looking at
the beggars saw them, yeah. But he wasn't looking at them. Okay. This happens in the city all the time. And this, I mean, regardless of whether their need is something that happened to them, something they're doing to themselves, the range of circumstances, you'll see people asking for money. Okay. And they themselves, they see people, but they rarely look at you directly. Okay.
They're
with a sign. They're just there saying things, staring off into the middle distance.
It's less and about maybe, like, surgical fishing where you're throwing a line in, but more of just kind of casting a net with your eyes, hoping to get some response out of someone.
Yeah. Your eyes, your voice, your sign. And they're there because they see people, they notice people around, but generally not looking at anybody. Even when like oftentimes, you know, I'll be walking down the street and I see a guy and he's in a particular place. And again, notices that people are there, but isn't looking at anybody, nobody. So Peter and John want the man to actually lift up his eyes. And look at them directly. I think to some degree, this causes the man to have to put it, you know, the shame aside that has his eyes cast downward. In a way, the first thing that they're doing is restoring his dignity even before the miracle, right? Look at us. We're looking at you. You're not a piece of furniture. You're not a mailbox, right? You're made in the image of God. They have regard for him. Whether they have money for him, whether they have healing for him, to regard him not as, you know, for us, like one of the thousand squirrels running around the public garden, but as a human being created in the image of God. This is what I meant earlier when I talked about your posture towards people in need. Whether, you know, that is obviously, you know, their own fault and it's going to continue to be their fault tomorrow, or whether it's something that you're actually able to help them. One thing that we are unanimously called to give them is the dignity that comes with being God's creature made in his image. And that's, I think that's one of the first things that happens here with Peter and John encountering him.
I think that is so important because, again, bringing it back to our culture today, let's say you meet the eyes of someone needing or asking for help. And let's say you do this, you say, listen, okay, this is a human being made in the image of God who's in this need. Is the need because they've done a bunch of bad things? Is the need because they've committed a bunch of crimes or got into a bunch of hard illicit drugs? Is the need? We often want to sort of judge the guy and say, okay, is this someone who's worthy of me helping out in any way? That's the first mistake, because we ourselves are not worthy of what we receive from Christ. But the real distinction in the discernment comes is this a time when offering silver and gold will help? Well, I think that's really hard for us to do. And I think in some cases we do know whether or not that would help or not. But what I hear you saying is that what Peter does here is he says, listen, I don't have any money to give him anyway. but I'm still going to give him what I have. So whether this guy was, you know, a good guy who fell on hard times or whatever, he was just the consequences of his own actions, Peter is giving him exactly what he needs. He says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you, which I imagine, you know, I have no silver and gold. The guy just sort of tuning out, but that doesn't seem to be the case. But what has always struck me, Pastor, is it says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And I think of these healing types on TV or tent meetings and that sort of thing. But what's fascinating to me, Pastor, is he didn't get up and walk, because the very next thing that happens is he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And then some of the language here suggests some Old Testament stuff happening. You know, Luke's talking about his ankles being made strong, but then leaping is, that's interesting.
Yeah, that's right. It's it's more than a proclamation. I mean, when he extends his hands, it is with the expectation that the man is going to grab his hand, right? That this promise is being met with faith,
right? And so he leaps up.
Oh,
go ahead.
Well, it belonged to believers to give alms when someone was truly in need and they could help, right? That's why he was there. Right. But not every believer had what Peter had to give him, right? People had been giving him what they could for years. This is an example of the kinds of miracles that were being done by the apostles at the time. And when he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it means that Jesus is the one doing it through them, right? And the miracle, of course, is not only for that man, but it's for all those around. They were filled with wonder and amazement. And this is, the Lord is using all of this to add to their number day by day, those who are being saved, right? And he's ready to go. He's ready to tell everybody what this is all about.
Well, we're going to get into that right now. I do want to bring into the conversation a note from a listener. Kathleen writes, and I think she's giving some good feedback here. She says, listening to your program this morning, I just want to share that something I tell myself when I see those who are asking for help. She says, quote, what I do is between God and me, and what they do with the gift is between God and them. She says, I hope this makes sense. Yeah, I think it does, Kathleen. It makes a lot of sense, because it reminds us that we aren't to necessarily judge. There are situations, I'm going to push back a little bit, there are situations where financially supporting someone might continue to have them in harm's way. But for the most part, that's not what we're doing. I think when we hesitate, most of the time we're just judging whether or not this person deserves our help. And that's something we should get away from altogether. So thank you for that comment. I really appreciate it. Let's add a bunch more verses, because I've already delayed it too much. But while he clung to Peter and John, it says in verse 11, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. But his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. I'm going to read the rest. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time appointed for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet long ago. All right, I'm going to pause it right there. We'll probably pick up tomorrow and make sure we don't miss anything. But in these verses here, though, people are amazed because they know this guy. He's a regular fixture. They're always giving to him. They don't give to him because the money's going to make him well. They give to him because he can't support himself. Now he's going to be able to support himself, but that's not what they're concerned about.
they're just amazed. But Peter, that's some, I mean, there's gospel there. Don't get me wrong, but that is some heavy, again, surgical law upon these people.
Yeah, that's right. He's getting straight to their perception, right? And that is a natural one, that this has something to do with their own power, their own piety. And they're saying, no, the miracle belongs to Jesus. And I think that there's something to the fact of what they are doing as a continuation of Jesus' own ministry. As you mentioned earlier, this is characteristic of Jesus' ministry, to preach, teach, and to heal. They, as his apostles, as his sent ones, what are they doing? They're doing the same thing that Jesus did, right? That Jesus has empowered them in that generation to do. And that's why they mentioned that they're not doing this of their own, right? But in the name of, under the authority of Jesus and Nazareth, of Nazareth, who has charged them this way. And he is responding to, you know, their immediate context, which is they're not new. They've been around. They've seen this man. They also know what has happened so recently there in Jerusalem. He's naming Jesus as this holy and righteous one, the Christ, God's anointed. Peter doesn't have to say, you asked for Barabbas instead, right?
Right.
And everybody is aware what happened. I don't know if we have time, but I think it might mean more than rather than just naming Barabbas because they know him, that the people asked for a murderer to be granted to them. In John 8, Jesus describes the devil as a murderer from the beginning, which to me, rejection of Jesus comes not with neutrality, but with fellowship with Satan. Jesus is the author of life. He is alive. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to hit just what you hit there. You ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and then you killed the author of life. That's that juxtaposition between it wasn't even just a murderer, and it wasn't just that you killed the author of life. You literally exchanged one for the other. And now you're amazed because this guy is what, walking? That's nothing compared to what God has prepared for those who love him.
Yeah, he's walking. He's alive, like Jesus is alive, right? He's the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8. He's the Christ, present from all eternity, who makes man in his own image. And he needs to say that this is not word magic, right? Peter says that it's not merely the use of his name as if it were an incantation, but by faith. And all of the above is a strong proclamation of God's law that has left people really there with their hat in their hand. They've got nothing.
Well, they now have this clear proclamation that Jesus, again, it worked the first time, right? He proclaimed at Pentecost 3,000 souls, and now he tells them, brothers, but I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But, Pastor, that's gracious, but it doesn't get them off the hook, just like our ignorance doesn't get us off the hook.
Most hearers of the word will recognize that Peter is turning a corner here in the sermon. This is very, you know, even what we might call like a stereotypical law gospel sermon, but, you know, you heard it here first, right? That Peter is turning the corner. There's a but coming, and it isn't this phrase that you acted in ignorance. That's not the but. That's not what erases it. It's true. The people did not fully understand that Jesus was the Christ and the Messiah when they put him to death. So the but is not, it's okay because you didn't know any better. Rather, it's this, but God has delivered on his promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, right? Through your ignorance, right? And through what you intended for evil, right? God intended this for good. And through that, he's delivered on his promise to you. So do what all your friends did on Pentecost, right? Repent, about face, return to the Lord your God, that all your sins would be put away, and that you would be made pure and holy and righteous like Jesus.
Well, we're going to continue when we come back tomorrow with the rest of Peter's sermon here and then get into chapter 4. But he's going to keep going. He's going to make that connection that you just made, Pastor. You know, Moses is the one who talked to you about this. This is nothing new. You might have been ignorant, but you had no reasons to be ignorant. And yet, God raised him up to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's how this chapter ends. And unfortunately, the very next thing that happens is a bunch of priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees are really annoyed with them. So we're going to talk about that and a lot more, but we'll pick that up tomorrow. First, though, Pastor James Hopkins, senior pastor over at First Lutheran Church in Boston. Thank you so much for being back with us today. Thank you again for your service as a chaplain, and congratulations on completing that service, sir.
Hey, thanks be to God, and thanks for having me.
All right, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word. So that healing crowd, right, the one that was drawn by the healing, well, it's going to draw the authorities too, as I said. And Peter and John will be arrested and hauled before the rulers. But Peter's going to tell them, well, there's salvation in no one else. He uses that as an opportunity. That's when we come to Acts chapter 4. You're not going to want to miss that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy strong word.